Everything in life is about Christ. Everything in the Bible directs us to Christ. This is why Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me." Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the way, the truth, and the life. And when we come to the subject of what happens to infants when they die, we have hope this morning, brothers and sisters, because of the justice and the compassion that is inherent to the nature of our Savior. That is what I believe, and that is what I will make a case for in my sermon this morning. That the sovereign love of God is the basis upon which we can believe that infants and any others who are so handicapped that they lack the capacity to believe, His sovereign love is the basis upon which we can believe that they go to be with the Lord when they die. And they go to heaven based upon God's election to salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, as I get started with this morning, I want to acknowledge that this is a very personal subject that involves a lot of emotion for so many of us. I know there are many of you in this room who have miscarried or lost a child, some of us multiple times. If it hasn't happened to you, then it's probably happened to someone very close to you. And I know the agony that's associated with that. It involves much emotion for Lisa and I. Because I too have been in the place where I was pleading for the life of my infant. And there were times when God took them home. And times when God allowed them to survive. When we had our first pregnancy, we were several weeks into the first trimester. And a routine trip to the doctor showed that Lisa's levels were off. We prayed and we sought God and we called our church to pray and we pleaded for the life of our baby. And God did not save that child. We miscarried. When we were pregnant a second time, we immediately, given that first experience, prayed and sought the Lord and called our church to pray and pleaded with God to save our child. And He did. And our precious daughter, Grace, was born. And then in our third pregnancy, again, we began to see some difficulties. And we pleaded with God and prayed for God to save our baby. And we miscarried again. And then in our fourth pregnancy, because Lisa was considered at risk by that time in her pregnancies, we were very early to the doctor, and very early in that pregnancy, she was pregnant with John David. There was a sack of blood right next to the forming baby there in her uterus, and the doctor told us it was not likely that this baby would survive. And so we prayed, and we poured our hearts out to God, and we called the church to pray, and God did a miracle and saved our son. So, brothers and sisters, I do not come to this subject as a detached person, but as a person who's walked through that loss and that grief and that pleading with God, just as many of you have. And I want you to know that I sincerely believe I will see the two children that I lost when I get to heaven. And it is that truth that I want to preach to you this morning. From God's holy word. Now, to be forthright, the Bible gives us very, very little on this subject. But what I am going to present to you this morning is what our forefathers have concluded even with their study of Scripture. If you look at our confession, the Second London Confession in section 10, paragraph 3, it says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and how He pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word." And so the fact that we believe this morning is in our own confession of faith. Now, there are some who read this to mean that there are elect infants and non-elect infants. But I challenge you that that's not the way to rightly interpret even our own confession. I think we interpret it to mean that all those infants and small children and those who are mentally handicapped, unable to believe, that all of them are elect. That our God never allows a non-elect child to die. To die in infancy proves that you are chosen, in other words. And so with that, with setting the stage and telling you my point here at the beginning, we're going to go this morning and we're simply going to ask and answer two questions. What is the spiritual state of infants? And what happens when an infant dies? Now the best, I want to acknowledge up front here, the best sermon I ever heard on this subject was preached right here in this pulpit by Tom Hicks several years ago. I had the privilege of speaking with him about this subject this week and receiving his permission to use some of the material he provided in that sermon. So let's go ahead and jump right in and let's ask and answer this question. What is the spiritual state of infants? The first thing we need to understand right off the bat is that every single human being is born in sin. Every single one. Paul in Romans 5 helps us to understand that Adam is our federal head, and that verse 18 of Romans 5, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. What that means is that other than Jesus, every single person who has ever been conceived has an inherent sinful nature. The Bible testifies to this throughout. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. 1 Kings 8:46. For there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? The answer to that rhetorical question is no one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So over and over again, brothers and sisters, there is the scriptural evidence, the scriptural teaching that not one single person is without sin. And we can look at what Scripture says and we can see the truth of it in our own experience. The fact that we die, the fact that infants die, is evidence of our guilt. Death is the curse and penalty for our sin. So even though infants and small children and those with severe mental handicaps never develop to the point of being able to volitionally sin or believe, they are still in need of salvation, just as we all are. Now I want to acknowledge that there are some who reject this view, many indeed. But to understand that, we have to discuss a couple different perspectives on the doctrine of salvation. We have to discuss Calvinism and Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, all right? Those are some big theological terms. And I know some of those are buzzwords, especially the word Calvinism. You know, sometimes people hear that and they just start freaking out. And you know what? The fact of the matter is we don't use that term a whole lot from this pulpit because we follow Christ, not Calvin, right? Christ is our Savior and Lord. And it is the doctrine of Christ that we adhere to. And yet when we look at what Calvin did as a theologian in speaking directly to the doctrine of salvation for us, we do understand that based upon the Word of God and looking and studying the Word of God, like Bereans, to make sure that what we're seeing and hearing is scriptural, we see that on this doctrine he was right. Calvinism says that your salvation depends upon God's free will. He is the one who chooses and gives conquering grace to his elect to make them willing and able to believe in Jesus. Central to this idea, this doctrine, is that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, enabling us to do that which God commands, which is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace from God is absolutely necessary because we are born in sin. And if we are left to ourselves, we want absolutely nothing to do with God. Remember what I just read in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is not one who seeks for God. Not one. Not one of us on our own would ever seek him, desire him, want him, or believe in him. This is why Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So if we are going to be saved, God must draw us to himself and save us. This is again what is taught so clearly in our confession, the Second London Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 1. In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills by his almighty power, turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. So that's the teaching of Scripture, and that is the teaching of our confessions, and again, most of the confessions throughout recent church history. That we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. The Bible doesn't say we're just incapacitated. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And just like when Jesus called the name of Lazarus to bring him out of death into life, God must call each of us individually by name to bring us out of death into life. Now the alternative opinion here is Arminianism. And even as we talk about an alternative opinion, we want to understand here that our Arminian brothers and sisters are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ. That wherever we may fall on this salvation issue and how we may interpret Scripture, we want to acknowledge that all of us together agree that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But from the Arminian perspective, they say that salvation depends on your free will. They believe that God does not have the right to begin working in your heart until you believe, and with your own faith, you thereby give God permission to begin regenerating your heart. And so in their system of thinking, regeneration comes after faith. Now, Arminians do also believe in original sin. They believe that every single person other than Christ is conceived in sin and born with a sinful nature. But later in your life, when you are able, your salvation depends upon your independent decision to accept or reject Christ. They believe that God gives everyone an enabling grace or a prevenient grace so that every person who hears is given the ability to choose to believe or to reject belief in Christ. And this completely is a matter of their own free will. Arminians emphasize the love of God above all else and, frankly, at the expense of all else. What is interesting is that Arminians say that infants go to heaven, but the difficulty with their system is that infants can't make a choice for God. I mean, if you believe only those who choose to trust in Jesus Christ go to heaven, that it's a matter of the individual's free will, then how are infants saved? Infants can't make a choice for God. Infant salvation is not consistent with human free will. And so there are some Arminians who simply chalk it up to a mystery of God. They say, we don't know. But there are many others, in fact, most others, slip into semi-Pelagianism at this point. Pelagius was one of the men who existed all the way back during the time of Augustine. And Pelagius basically contended that when we are conceived and born, we are completely, spiritually, utterly innocent, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, that we are not born with a sin nature. And so the semi-Pelagian believes that God takes every infant, young child, or severely handicapped person into heaven because they are completely innocent, both spiritually and volitionally. That child or that severely handicapped person who's died is worthy of heaven. And therefore, that is why God must bring them to heaven if they die. Now, I do want to be clear here how we are using the word innocent. When you use the word innocent in our discussion like this, we want to make sure we're qualifying it rightly. We can rightly say that very young children and severely mentally handicapped people are unaware of the law, they are unaware of their sin nature, they are completely unable to grasp the concepts of salvation and express faith because they lack the necessary intellectual faculties. Thus, they are innocent in the sense that they lack the maturity to recognize their sin or believe in Christ. However, we want to understand that very young children and severely mentally handicapped people are not spiritually innocent in God's eyes because we are born in sin. We have a sin nature. And that sin nature does separate us from God and makes us a people in need of the forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ. Remember what I said earlier. Death is the curse of sin, right? And so if infants were truly, fully, completely innocent the way Pelagians contend, then they shouldn't die. Death is the curse of sin. But because infants are still subject to death, we know that they are still in sin. And so ultimately, brothers and sisters, what semi-Pelagianism does is that it denies Scripture. It elevates the nature of infants, and it lowers the supremacy of God's grace and salvation. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5:17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the only path to eternal life in God's presence. Another biblical problem is that if infants are not born guilty, then they don't need the forgiveness of Jesus. But the Bible says that we all have sin, humans die because of our sin, and forgiveness in Jesus is the only way to receive eternal life and go to heaven. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Again, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. To say that infants somehow do not need the blood of Jesus and yet still into the presence of God in eternity denies what Jesus says in John 14:6. So the answer to this first question, the spiritual state of infants, small children, and severely mentally handicapped people is that they, like the rest of us, are born in sin and need salvation. That takes us to my second point then. What happens when they die? What does the Bible say about the salvation of persons in this state? And that is the main point of this whole sermon. When infants and small children and severely mentally handicapped people die, they enter directly into God's presence on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ being applied to them. That is the answer. Let me say that again. When these persons die, they enter directly into God's presence on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ being applied to them. God saves infants who die because of his grace, not because they are innocent. God saves them because he elects them to salvation. And therefore, the receipt of the grace of Christ is not dependent upon their ability to accept him. That is the truth that flows from our text, and that's what I want us to see from the whole of Scripture this morning. With that, look back with me at verse 23 in our text. Look with me at 2 Samuel 12:23. David is speaking here. He says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." I want to focus on that last phrase of the verse, that last sentence of the verse. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, some look at this text and they say David is only saying that he's going to join his baby in the grave or in death. But when David says, "I shall go to him," he's not saying, "I'm going to go join him in the state of death." He's speaking very personally. "I shall go to him." It's very personal and it's very hopeful. Remember that he had been fasting and praying and pleading with God, but when the baby died, he cleaned himself up, he went to worship, and then he came home and broke his fast. And certainly while there is sadness, there is not a hopeless grieving on David's part. Again, David himself is saved. We know that. He knows that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he is confident that he will see his child again. "I shall go to see him." Now we can contrast this with a circumstance when another one of David's children died. If you go forward a few chapters in 2 Samuel 18:23, we find when one of David's older sons, Absalom, died. Absalom, again, had rejected his father, had done horrible things, had committed treason. His life was full of debauchery, especially in those latter weeks. And in 2 Samuel 18:33, when Absalom, David's son, died, David is not comforted or hopeful at all. In 2 Samuel 18:33, it says, "And David the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son.'" Do you see there? David knows the difference. Given Absalom's life of exceeding sin and treason, David mourns there, knowing Absalom is lost. But that's not how he grieves for his infant son. Even if we go back to our text, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, the first phrase of verse 24 says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." David is full of hope for his infant son, believing him to be with God. So his words to his wife are words of comfort. They are words of hope. And brothers and sisters, not only do we have David's testimony here and how he responded to the death of his son, there are other places in the Bible where we see God have a special regard for those who have no knowledge of good and evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, God is speaking here to Moses about entering the promised land, and he says, "As for your little ones who you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go into the promised land, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." You look in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. Remember Jonah, prophet sent to Nineveh, had to be swallowed by a whale to finally become obedient. He was spit up on the shore, finally went and preached to Nineveh, and the whole city of Nineveh repented. And Jonah just went up on a hill outside the city, just kind of mad and disappointed that God allowed them to repent and didn't smite them all. And God says to Jonah in the very last verse of that book, Jonah 4, verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" In Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Job is saying, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest." And so even Job, as he wrote very early in the Old Testament era, he believed that if he died in infancy, he would be at rest with God. Another piece of evidence in the Bible is how we see the Bible make reference to a few men who were saved and set apart while they were still in the womb. David, again, writing in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, says, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God." Jeremiah 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then Luke 1, 15, speaking of John the Baptist, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And we see evidence of this just a few verses later in Luke 1, 44, when Elizabeth comes, she's pregnant with John the Baptist, and when she hears the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the baby leaps for joy in his mother's womb. And so the Bible does make reference, albeit to a few, but does make reference to some that were set apart, filled with the Spirit from the womb. Coming from the other side of the argument, the Bible makes it clear that men are judged and cast into hell based upon the sins they actually commit in this life. Texts like 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Revelation chapter 20. Let me go ahead and read the verses from Revelation to you. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." You see that? All men who will be judged by God will be judged based upon what is written in the books, based upon what they had done. R.A. Webb was a Presbyterian pastor who was born in the late 1800s. R.A. Webb later became the chair of systematic theology at the Presbyterian Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in the early 1900s. He wrote a book entitled The Theology of Infant Salvation. And in that book regarding the subject, he said, "If a deceased infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, but the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It could not tell its neighbor, it could not tell itself why it was so awfully smitten. And consequently, the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings, being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed of its vindication. Such an infant could feel that it was in hell, but it could not explain to its own conscience why it was there." Brothers and sisters, this leads us, I think, back to the most important word when we think about the reasons why we can trust in God for their salvation, and that is Jesus. If we go back to the Gospels, we see Jesus' view of infants. If you want to turn with me, turn to Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18, verses 15 through 16. Luke 18, verses 15 through 16. It says there, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Over and over again, through the pages of Scripture, we see the same message of compassion sound forth about our Lord. One thing that we see over and over again in the Bible is that God is always tender. He is tender towards the weak and the needy. He opposes the proud. He is against the strong, but he is tender and gentle to those who need him. He is a God who cares for and binds up the helpless. Psalm 72, verse 13. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. Isaiah 49, verse 15, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." Indeed, brothers and sisters, the whole of salvation history is posited on this truth from Romans 5, 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." All these are reasons why it has been the habit of biblical theologians to contend that God, by his sovereign grace, elects all who die very young and who are severely mentally handicapped. Again, those words predestined, those words elect, chosen, those aren't my words, those are biblical words. This is a theology that the Bible itself teaches, that God elects to salvation. And so, in accordance with both his justice and compassion, God saves them and converts them and brings babies and young children and the mentally handicapped into his presence on the basis of what his son has done. And a necessary implication of this is that God causes the non-elect to survive, to live out some length of life in which they become morally culpable for their sins. Now, how do we understand that? We understand that the same way Paul understood it when he wrote Romans 9, verse 15. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, John Calvin, if we go back to him, he wasn't sure about this early on, but he wrestled with it and came to it later. The vast majority of Reformed theology eventually came to this view. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let every father and mother here present know assuredly that it is well with the child if God has taken it away from you in its infant days. Would your God cast away an infant? If yours could, I'm happy to say that he is not the God I serve." Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, said, "All who die in infancy are saved." John Newton, pastor, Anglican pastor and hymn writer, wrote Amazing Grace, said, "I cannot be sorry for the death of infants, how many storms they escape, nor can I doubt in my own private judgment that they are included in the election of grace." August Toplady, also Anglican cleric and hymn writer, said, "The souls of all departed infants, whatever, whether baptized or unbaptized, are with God in glory." Now, before I conclude, I want to note that there are some who have suggested that we shouldn't, if we really believe this, if we really believe that every person who dies in infancy is saved, that we shouldn't have such a big problem with abortion. That is absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous for someone to say that. And I want you to know, I don't have time for it here this morning. That would be another whole sermon. John Piper has written an excellent article on that very question. I encourage you to Google it and read it. Suffice it to say this: life is a gift from God that no individual has the right to deprive any other individual of. Murder is still murder. And if we carried out that kind of logic that said, well, you know, if all infants go to heaven, then you know, we shouldn't be so far against abortion. We should be happy for them. If you carry out that kind of logic, then you know what? We should start putting each other to death. Because you know what? Once someone becomes a Christian, we should just go ahead and kill you now so you go to heaven before you can commit apostasy. Anyone voting for that? Didn't think so. That kind of logic is flawed. Brothers and sisters, what do we do with this truth? What do we do with this truth? Hear me very clearly, very tenderly speak to you. If you have lost a child, be comforted in knowing that your child is with God. Be comforted in knowing that that precious little one is beholding the face of your God in glory. And in God's time, you will be reunited with them in the presence of your Lord. I do want to encourage you to keep this in perspective, though. Your greatest comfort is not that your baby is with the Lord. Your greatest comfort is in Christ, who took your baby there to be with the Lord. Keep your focus on the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who is glorious and compassionate and wondrous to save. Secondly, if you are without faith in Christ and you have lost a child, I believe the scripture teaches that your child also is joyously in heaven. Your child has experienced the grace of an incredible and amazing and loving and just Savior. And I want to challenge you this morning to repent of your sin, to turn from your wickedness and your lawlessness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, not just so that you can see your child again, but so that you may behold Christ, who is a Lord of such compassion and wonder and grace, who dwells in unapproachable light and yet who stands at the right hand of God interceding for all who would call upon him in faith. Turn from your sin and believe in this Jesus and be saved. Won't you come to him for life? Finally, brothers and sisters, even discussing this subject reminds us that this life is short, isn't it? And we may think of infants who die as having their life cut short. We may think of severely handicapped persons as having no quality of life. But I want you to understand, what is true for us in Christ is true for them. For these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs it all. And we all need to understand that all of life is but a vapor. That's what the Bible says. All of life is but a vapor, that all our years on this earth are but as swift as a weaver's shuttle, that little thing that zips back and forth on a weaver's loom. In light of eternity, the lifespan of an old man is hardly different from that of a baby who dies in infancy. And so even discussing the subject this morning reminds us to measure our days. Measure your days, brothers and sisters. Make the most of the time that you have been given. Your life is but a vapor. Will the vapor of your life bear testimony to the greatness and wonder and grace of a Savior who saves even from the womb? Will the vapor of your life bring glory to Christ in the uttermost, who is the Savior who comforts and loves and receives even our little ones when they die? Not one of us is promised tomorrow, brothers and sisters. Will you cherish him and glorify him today? Let us pray. Oh, Father God, even as we have come to such a heavy subject, I pray that you will seal on our hearts and our minds the wonder of your grace. Let us not become so lost in the weeds of theology that we fail to see the glory of a Savior who comforts, who grants peace and loss, and who saves for the glory of his name. May all praise and glory and honor be unto Christ our King. In his name we pray. Amen.